I'm continuing the series David and the Five T's. This is the last T sermon for next month. Will be Psalms. I'm not sure they're going to be all by David because, and Brian McIntyre's coming next Sunday, a guest preacher. He's been here before. He's an IFCA pastor. Now he's a missionary to Ghana. That'll be very interesting. And then we'll have Bob preaching Psalm 100, and then Dwayne preaching the rest of Psalm 37. And then, God willing, I'll be back from out west, having survived that trip, and preaching, I think, Psalm 31 about addiction and resisting temptation, which I find very helpful. What I'm going to do is just take a few moments to talk about a period in my life where I've always gone to church. I was raised going to church, even when I wasn't a believer in Jesus. I became a believer in when I was 19, and then I kept going to church. And I didn't find that I had to go to church. I didn't think God loved me more because I went to church. I just went to church. I don't really know why I went to church. In fact, I really didn't know why I went to church till after the lockdowns in 2020, and I missed all of you, and I realized, now I see why I go to church. I need you guys. I need to be challenged and encouraged. And that was a big wake-up call there. But for a long period in my life, I was very frustrated by church. And you'll see that it's an adolescent, knee-jerk, immature reaction that I had. Because I'm going to actually show you something that I dug up this week. I said, where is that list? And I'm actually going to show this to you, and it's going to help some of you. I've been noticing and actually talking with some of you that you're frustrated sometimes with people in the church or not fitting in or church isn't quite what you want it to be. And that's for those of us that are here. There are many believers we know, you probably all could raise your hand, that don't go to church because of all those reasons and more. And then, of course, there are unbelievers who don't go to church for some of those reasons as well. They might be interested, but there's so much. And so I need to share this with you. So I wrote this many, many, many years ago, Dan Hummel's Anti-Visionary Statement of the Fourfold Purpose of the Church in My Life. Number one, to squelch my emotions. Number two, to hinder my abilities. Number three, to darken my vision. And number four, to discourage me about the general condition of the populace. Thank you for laughing. Some of you are really disappointed that your pastor felt this way. But I'm sharing it to be vulnerable, but also to let you know that people feel this way. And I'm going to show you at the end of the message how God turned this around by His grace and answered every one of those with, well, this is what I was doing in you, Dan, instead of you trying to do in other people. So don't be discouraged by this. It will be challenged. And this is a great purpose of the local church, is to challenge us. And I'll show you my first scripture at the end, too, that I relate to the local church. What is the local church? It's from Proverbs. And it's the one that keeps me going. But the real point of today's message is 1 Timothy chapter 5. I'm calling it church affairs or church family, that kind of thing. There are four parts to it, and then I'll give you my purpose for the local church. So we'll begin by reading the first half with Malachi, Grace, and Brooklyn.
Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has grandchildren or children, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers day and night. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach.
But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation, because they have set aside their previous pledge.
At the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, taking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion to reapproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer and dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed.
Thank you all. First of all, there's a lot of instruction in this passage, and I don't want to instruct. That's really not the job of a sermon. So I'm just going to pick out some things as we go through this for the sake of time. And you can study on your own, maybe, if you have some questions, or ask me. I have notes that I've studied, too, if there's some things I don't answer for you. But I think the first two verses, verses 1 and 2, relate to how to get along with people in the family of God. And he's talking about being looking at each other like brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's pretty straightforward. And there's different age groups. And talking to Timothy as a pastor, Timothy might feel like he has some authority over older men and certainly over the younger men. And actually, the role of a pastor is a role. It's not an achievement that's above anyone else's achievement in life. It's just a role that we've been placed in. And we are equals with Christ, and we have certain roles within the body of Christ. And that's what Timothy and I and other pastors need to understand, and elders too. And of course, I think we all understand that here at Hartford Bible Church, I hope. But then the really important thing about that, though, is that when you look at the people that have roles in the church of leadership as not being more important than anyone in the congregation that has a job or a career. And this plays out in two really important ways. There are people in the church that are not paid, which is all of you except for Denise and I, but people who are not paid, professional you might call it, who know the Bible as well or better than I do. And that's okay. That's a good thing. So that's one thing to remember, that not only do they know the Bible better, there are people here that minister more than I do, they teach the Word of God more than I do, they disciple. That's okay. That's just the role that I have compared to them. So you got to remember that. And the second thing that's even more important is most of you in this congregation, all of you perhaps, have roles out in your world that are callings from God, just like my calling. And this was made real clear to me by the book The Call, which I'm going through on Wednesday nights, fourth Wednesdays, but I've been through twice myself, that the Reformation really brought out that the calling of professional church work is not higher than the calling that you are called to outside of professional church work. My work as a video producer or a theater designer was a calling from God, and I still design for theater, and that's a great calling from God, and I appreciate it. It affects a lot of people's lives for good, and it uses my skills and my desires to serve God. That's a calling from God. It's just as important as my calling to be pastor, as Colin's calling to be a business owner, as people to be in medicine, people to be artists, or various other things. That's a calling from God. Don't ever think that because you're not paid by the church, you have a lesser calling. That the Reformation destroyed that, hopefully. That was one of their intents, anyway. And so it is, we see everyone as brothers and sisters in Christ, and how important that is. It's interesting that Oz Guinness points that out, because of all his gifts and his abilities and his love for God and his knowledge of Scripture, he was leaning toward ministry, and all the people in his life were pushing him into ministry to be a pastor. And thank God he realized at some point pretty quickly, that's not my calling. I am not called to be a pastor. And he became a speaker, an author, someone who changed the church for the better. Thank God he followed his calling, and he's thankful he followed his calling too. So Paul's instruction to treat everyone in the body of Christ as family is important, but there are times, tangent here into a little humor. There are times where a man and a woman that are single might notice each other in a church. And I think going to church, I know a number of single young men that don't go to church, and I kind of hint, you know, if you were involved in a church, you might actually meet someone if that's what you're looking for. Joshua, when he was out on his own, wanted to get married, and he wanted to go to this church that was like ours, had about 100 people that were attending, and then there was this other church that he was working at that had 2,000 people, and which one should I commit to? And I said, the one with 2,000. He's like, well, I would expect you to say the one like ours. Why'd you say the bigger one? I said, there's more eligible young women for you there. That's what God, and that, you know, I don't know, I think it had something to do with him meeting Victoria, and now I have 2 grandchildren. So it's worth it. There's a story about a young woman who was interested in a man from another church that was eligible, and he was one of the leaders in that church and very respected. And so there was this, you know, Christian sleigh ride where couples were going to go out on a sleigh ride and they needed chaperones. She saw that he signed up, so she signed up. And they're sitting together on this sleigh, and she breathes a heavy sigh, and he's like, what's wrong? She's like, well, you know, nobody loves me, and my hands are cold. And he's like, well, that's nonsense. God loves you, and you can sit on your hands. See, he saw her as his sister. Sister, and that's it. Sister. All right, so then we get into this passage about widows, and there's a lot of important things here. Some of them, I think, are specific to the church in Ephesus, but we can learn from them. But you can read a lot of this on your own and read commentaries to see where it is. Paul uses the term widows indeed. So there are widows, and then he's talking about the widows who are deserving of the church to be supported by the church. And those would be widows indeed. Primarily children and grandchildren, he says, Paul says, are responsible to take care of their moms and grandmas if they need help. They are the first go-to, the family, so to speak. This concept of taking care of widows is something in God's heart from the very beginning, going all the way back to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 10:18. The Lord your God executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So those three categories are things that we're still called to have our antenna out, to look out for them. Orphans, widows, and people from other countries. Immigrants, if you will, big buzzword today, of course. Deuteronomy 14:29, the Levite, because he has no portion inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So again, those three categories mentioned again. In Deuteronomy 24:17, beginning in 17, you shall not pervert justice, do an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. So they were kind of orphans and aliens in Egypt, and God pulled them out. He wants him to do the same. We saw in Acts 6:1-7, we talked about that previously, recently, about deacons being appointed because widows were not being taken care of. And then James 1:27 from the New Testament, very startling statement in my opinion. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father is this. And you think, studying his word, praying, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Every time I read that, I'm like, two specific things and then one really important thing that I also didn't expect. That's a verse that, again, reminds us, orphans and widows, if we can do something, we're pleasing God. We have that pure and undefiled religion, so to speak. I love that. In verse 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, talks about some of the requirements for a widow that is deserving of help from the church if she doesn't have the means to pay for it. They're alone. They fix their hope on God. They pray night and day. This is something that they continue to do from before. And I always think of Luke chapter 2:26-38 and Anna in the temple and how she was praying all the time. And this is a widow that is deserving, where there are other widows that are not doing that, that are not serving the Lord, that are actually in their sin and not above reproach. They wouldn't deserve that. In verse 8, I love this line. It's very famous. It's used for a very specific purpose sometimes. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, I used to think, you mean you're not a believer if you don't provide for your family? No, I don't believe that's at all what this means. You still are in Christ. But unbelievers typically know to take care of their family. They don't need God to tell them that from His Word. That's like general revelation, as we were talking about, or the conscience. And therefore, you're worse than they are, and you shouldn't be that way. The church needs to reflect that we are God's people. And so it is that we need to take care of our family as much as we see need there before the church steps in. There was a charity in a small town that had noticed that the biggest attorney in the town was not contributing to the needs of the community. And so the leader of the charity went to this attorney and said, you know, I happen to know that you make over $1 million a year, and you've never given to the community. And the attorney thought about it for a few seconds, and he said, well, did you know that my mother is dying of an illness, and she doesn't have the money to pay for the medical bills? And the leader of the charity was, well, I'm sorry, I didn't know. And did you know that my brother is a disabled vet? He's blind and he's confined to a wheelchair? No, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to be. And my sister lost her husband in a tragic accident, and she can't support the three children that she has. Oh, I'm sorry, sir. I didn't understand any of that. And then he says, and so since I don't give them any money, why would I give you money? So obviously that's an unbeliever that doesn't know that you're supposed to take care of the family. In verse 9 it says, needs to be a wife of one man. I don't think that means that they can't be divorced. It just means that they were faithful to their husband. And it implies here that there was a literal list of widows that were kept in each local church. These are the ones that we can support. These are the ones that have other support. These are the ones that are not living for Christ. Talks about washing the feet, someone that's washed the feet of the saints, and probably doesn't mean physically, but that was a work that was given to slaves. We know that. I don't know if I put the passages in your insert there, but Genesis 18:4, Abraham and the three guests, and at Lot's house in Genesis 19:2, in Luke 7, beginning in verse 38 and also 44, there's the woman who wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. And of course, Jesus washes the disciples' feet in John 13. And this means that not only that the widow might have performed a lot of menial services for the church, but washing feet is a metaphor for helping believers walk with God, teaching them how God is sanctifying them and bringing them into the Word of God. And if the widows go around and do that and are helping people grow in their faith, that's a good sign that they deserve support. And then this younger widow's disregard of Christ, I think that means that because they're so eager to get remarried that they marry an unbeliever. So they're disregarding Christ if you marry an unbeliever. That's just what I think. And then apparently some of them make a pledge not to remarry, and then they void that pledge. So those are kind of quick comments on that, since I don't really understand entirely what those are, even after looking at people's thoughts. But one of the things he says in verse 13 is that they're not engaged in supporting oneself. And we know that when you're idle, what's my favorite saying that's not in the Bible? Idle hands are the devil's workshop. I recognize that in my life. I recognize that in many other people's lives. God wants us to be doing something for Him and for our family, for ourselves. And when that happens, when we're idle, we become gossips, we become busybodies. I don't think this is just women. He mentions women here, but because he's talking about widows, but men do the same thing. If we're not occupied, if we're not out in the world, if we don't see the troubles that there are in trying to support oneself, we have a lot of opinions about how other people ought to live their lives. I know in the past, there have been leaders of churches that I've been in have kind of criticized men for not going to conferences or men for not coming to Bible study. And these are men with young children. They're busy making a living. And when they're done making a living, they go home to their children. That's their first responsibility. They're not going to make it to men's conferences, perhaps. That's okay. And so it's easy to criticize, but that's what you do when you're trying to make a living. Sometimes it's hard. And this gossips and busybodies, I mean, when I realized I was going to be talking about this, I changed the last hymn from I Love to Tell the Story to the one we're going to sing instead, because I didn't feel like I wanted to kind of promote that. We don't love to tell the story. All right. And then he talks about reproach. We don't want to bring reproach. And this is the church's testimony, our local church. If we're dealing properly with the people in it, we don't have reproach in the community especially. And then he talks about widows that are older that have widows underneath them. And if the widow that's older has finances, he's instructing them to help the widows that are part of her family as well. Obviously, life then and in pretty much all of history until right now was rough. A lot of husbands, a lot of men were killed. And there were a lot more widows than we have now. And that's a scary thing. So let's read the passage about elders. I'm going to have Colin and my mom read.
The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing," and "the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality.
Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed.
Thank you. We're talking of some specific instructions about elders. He talks about double honor. I always thought that meant that you respect the elders of the church, and if they're spending a lot of time teaching and preaching, they can't work as much, so you might want to support them from the church as well. But Dr. Litvin from Dallas Theological Seminary says, no, actually, they should be paid twice as much. So I'll be talking to council next month. I misinterpreted that verse all these years. No, I'm fine, by the way. I'm fine. But he mentions ox, so you guys can call any of us elders oxen, I guess. I don't know. Why ox? Well, God cares about oxen. And so, therefore, he uses that in Deuteronomy, actually. Paul's quoting Deuteronomy that you don't muzzle the oxen, so why would you muzzle someone who's serving God and needs to be supported? Because a lot of pastors are willing to work for less. Some are willing to work for free. Some have other vocations. I have things that support me as well, so that helps the church. But the other thing is Paul is quoting not only from the Old Testament, but a laborer is worth his wages is from the New Testament in Matthew 10:10. And Luke 10:7. So that's really cool because it shows that the Word of God is the Old and the New Testament. And there's many other testimonies to that as well, but I just like that point that out here, that he quotes from both testaments, showing that they're both authoritative. And again, in 1 Corinthians 9, I have that written there. He talks about paying leaders of the church and mentions the oxen again in that passage as well. And this respect, I think, you know, you respect the leaders of the church and sometimes you pay them. reminds me of the retiring farmer that came, called the church office and said, I'd like to speak to the head hog at the trough. And the secretary was like, what? I'd like to speak to the head hog at the trough. Well, she says, if you're talking about the pastor, he deserves a little bit more respect than you calling him that. And he's like, well, I'm just trying to donate $10,000 to the church. I just needed to know, you know, what he thought and how I should do that. And she said, oh, hang on, I think the big fat pig is just coming in right now. I'll give you the phone here. So respect, that's good. Then he talks about when an elder has sinned, that you need to publicly confront them. And everyone needs to know. And two or three witnesses need to be, accusing an elder of sin needs to be done by two or more witnesses. And this, of course, is biblical from Deuteronomy. I don't think I have this up there. No. Deuteronomy 19:15, two or three witnesses. And in Matthew 18, John 8, 2 Corinthians 13, it's very common for everyone, not just elders. But it's restated again for elders here, in spite of all those other passages, for everyone within the body of God, Christ, and Israel. It's restated here because with elders it's very important. It is easy to accuse elders. There are many churches that get torn up by Satan because people accuse elders of things that perhaps they didn't do. And even if they did it, Paul gets into that next. But it's very scary that I see good churches doing great ministry and the leaders, you know, people get upset at the leaders and start accusing them of things. And this has to be very carefully handled. And Paul is saying, make sure you have witnesses and do that. And then when they are sinning and you figure that out, that you have to publicly rebuke them. And this is something the modern church doesn't like to do either. There's a big convention, I kind of gave it away, there's a big denomination that's biblical that has a leader that's over the national denomination. And they had some sexual abuse scandals within the denomination that were not handled well. They were covered up, and the victims started to get kind of public, like, hey, this isn't being handled well. And so as these, they just wanted to elect a new leader, there were three candidates. And the one that won was a godly man that said, I'm going to make policies and protocols that we handle these things right and correctly and biblically and importantly. No more sexual abuse within this denomination being swept under the rug by any means. And I was glad to see that. I read that in World Magazine. Wonderful. But you make it public for three good reasons. One, you impress on all believers the seriousness of sin. And so they say, whoa, I'm kind of dabbling in that. I think I'm going to stop. And especially for those that are serving the Lord as leaders. And then it serves as a deterrent, and those are basic. But I also think that it shows the world that we're not hypocrites, that we don't like this, and we also deal with it within our own people. And you do it publicly, and the world sees that, and they say, I like that. I think I want to go there. I hope that sees that. So that's an important aspect there. And we also, we can't cover up something that makes something worse if we cover up something that's wrong. And then he mentions God, Christ Jesus, and angels, because those are the ones primarily involved in judgment later on. And so he's like kind of showing that they really have that judgment. In verse 22, he talks about laying on of hands. Don't do it too quickly or you'll share in their sin. I think that's vetting leaders. As leaders come forward, you're like, oh, we need leaders. Let's lay our hands on them, ordain them. They're going to be our leader now. And then you find out, oh, they have some background that they're still holding on to. That's not something we'd want in a leader. Now you're kind of stained in their sin as well because you approve them. One of the things we do at Hartford Bible Church is for you to be a leader, you have to be a member, and members are pretty well vetted. We have a class that we go through, and so that's one of the things we do. But we bend a little bit because I know a number of you have wanted to be members and we haven't had a class in a long time. So hopefully get to that if I come back from out west. Okay, but I love that class. Keith and I teach it, and I think we have a really good time going through the Word with people. And then we get to verse 23, a verse that is used over and over again to justify the drinking of alcohol as one of our freedoms in Christ. And that's not a wrong thing to do. This verse doesn't at all condone excessive alcoholic drinking, but it certainly is something that we can say that, yeah, Paul said it, you can drink wine at least. And now why is it mentioned here in this middle, and then he goes right back to the elders again, why is it mentioned here that Timothy has stomach problems and that he should take medicine? I think it's because leaders in the church have stomach problems. We have ulcers. We have stress. Well, it's so bad. I don't really have that much stress because I probably don't do a good job. But Timothy obviously had some physical ailments, and they might have been related to the stress of all these things that Paul's talking about with him, all these problems that he was having that Paul's giving him instruction on. But what's wonderful about this statement is, yes, it shows us freedom in Christ. This is wine. It's not grape juice. I didn't know this, but grape juice involves fermentation, pasteurization. Sorry, wine is fermented. You have to pasteurize to have grape juice, and that wasn't invented yet. So it has to be real wine he's talking about. Plus, he says the word a little wine. If it was grape juice, he wouldn't say a little grape juice. He's just kind of saying just enough to help your ailment. And what Paul is doing here, even though Paul had the power to heal and the apostles had the power to heal, he is justifying the use of medicine. That medicine is okay. We aren't saved just by having enough faith. We can go to doctors. We can take medicine. So for those of you that were wondering about that, you're all good to go. You can keep taking them. Anyway, and then he has this wonderful wording about the sins of some are evident right away. Others, it comes after. And William MacDonald gives the example of the town drunkard. You know he's taking too much of the bottle. It's pretty evident, you know. But then you have the man that's cheating on his wife. That might not be known for a while, but it will come out eventually. Sins are that way. They either are obvious right away, or they come out later. And then the same thing with good deeds as well. Some people you just know they're doing good things. It's not that they're showy, but it's just evident. But then there are many, many others who are doing good things and you don't know it. And then you might judge them, like, why don't they do anything? But don't take things at appearances. That wouldn't be a good thing. And so that's the passage. And now I want to take you back to my purpose for the local Christian church. And there's a lot more to it than this, but these are just the verses that I've used that took me out of that funk that I was in that I showed you before, and I'll show you how God worked through that. First of all, let me look at these verses with you. I think that church is a gathering of believers to worship, to minister, and to fellowship. I think it's those three things. And Proverbs 27:17 is the verse that really helped me get out of that self belly button gazing thing that I was in when I wrote those four things. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. I believe the local church, if you think about it as coming in and you're going to be hit by other people, often fisticuffs, dragged to the ground, fighting it out, then you'll be okay in a local church. You'll realize you're not going to get your way all the time. Some people are going to beat you up. You're going to beat other people up. And it's all done in love and mercy. Did I say that the right way? Probably not. That's exaggerated. But the point is, when iron sharpens iron, there's sparks. And there's pieces of iron that come off. And that was my jagged edges that have come off to where I'm now a useful instrument, a more useful instrument for the Lord. Having those things taken off that were my pride and my way and my condemnation of others. Iron sharpens iron. That's the main one there. Acts 27:20, verse 7a. I'm only quoting parts of these verses for time and significance. On the first day of the week, when they were gathered together to break bread. We gather together on the Lord's Day, not the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, Sunday. Minor point, but that's what I think. But we often eat together. That's an important aspect of our fellowship, is that we eat together. So we do have a fellowship meal fairly often, first Sundays, third Wednesdays. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2a, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. Part of our gathering together weekly is to contribute money for the ministry that God has called the church to. So that's actually explicitly said there. The entire chapter of Philippians 2 is about the local church. So let me just read that to you. No, let's just look at verse 3b. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And then Paul uses as an example, Jesus condescending to come down and become flesh, and then going to the cross for us as an example of considering other people more important than himself. He thought we were more important than he was. And we can't do that about everyone else in the church. Often on Sunday mornings, that's what I pray. Lord, help me to think of other people as more important than myself. Then I usually forget about it till the next Sunday. But I hope that sometime it'll stick. Finally, Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Side note, church helps us do that. Back in. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's the purpose of the local church right there. So we'll get back to my four anti-visionary statements and how God answered those. First of all, to squelch my emotions, turns out that God said, well, I'm doing that so that you would be tamed in your emotions when you're dealing with difficult people, that you would have rational responses to them and respond to them in love rather than, you know, feel that welling up when you're criticized or something. Just push that down. Some of this, what they're saying might be true, and where are they coming from? Second one was to hinder my abilities so that, God's saying, so that you would develop other abilities and use those and become more broad to God's glory. Sometimes we're thwarted in what we want to do in our business or in our church. Then what else can you do? What else can you do? And I learned a whole bunch of other things that God actually wanted me to learn. To darken my vision so that you would become content with the boundary lines God has placed. Psalm 16:6, my favorite psalm. Blessed are the way, you know, my boundary lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. God says, nope, can't go there. Okay, I'll go, nope, you can't go there. And it gets frustrating. Trust God in that one. And finally, to discourage me about the general condition of the populace so that you would be open, you would open your eyes to your own deplorable condition. You start to criticize others and you realize you're worse than they are in that area. So God has been very good. Great purpose of the local church is to make us more like Jesus, who condescended to become and do all that he did for us. So let's go before the Lord in prayer before we sing our final hymn. Lord, thank you for never giving up on us. And you should have. I know for me, and many of us here feel like you should have given us up. And certainly when you saved us, we didn't deserve it. And then as we stray away from you here and there, and you should give up, but you never give up. You use it all for our good. It's so wonderful. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to change us, that we'd never arrive until we get to heaven. And then even then, I think we'll still be changing, even though we'll be sinless. We'll be continually growing to know you better and to serve you better. In the meantime, Lord, we are here on this fallen world with our flesh. And Lord, we would love to walk with you as perfectly as possible. So give us that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.